last night and tonight is simply a presentation or a foundational presentation for the four generations of Adventism based upon Joel, which we'll begin to look at more closely tomorrow night. Last night, we looked at Isaiah 6, 7, and 8 and identified that in the year 742, Isaiah received a time prophecy of 65 years. And in that time prophecy, you see both the starting points for both 2520s. The Millerites of Adventism understood this. This is one of the truths that's been covered up. And not only now has it been covered up, but it is being fought against, even though it is established upon the testimony of several, not simply two or three. We've seen 19 years, which is part of the prophecy, until 723, when the northern kingdom is carried into captivity. Then another 46 years brings us to 677, when the southern kingdom is carried into captivity. I'll leave it at that. I'm going to kind of just go off the top of my head, basically, here this evening. If you will turn to Daniel chapter 8, I want to make a point. As I struggled to put these notes together, there is one point that I left out of the notes that I want to include here. I will do it very quickly because my notes are over time as they are. In Daniel chapter 8, this is review for most of us that have been studying this prophetic message for a while. In Daniel chapter 8, there are two words that are translated as vision. Mari and Chalzon, we looked at that a little bit last night. In Daniel 8, verse 16, Gabriel is told to make Daniel understand the Mari vision. It says, the last phrase of verse 16 says, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. If you look at the Hebrew, this is the Mare vision. Daniel has just seen the Chalzon vision. If you look at Daniel 8:13, it says, then I heard one saint speaking unto another saint, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision? This is the Chalzon vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Daniel's just seen the Chalzon vision, but Gabriel's commanded to make Daniel understand the Mare vision. And we know what the Mare vision is because in verse 26, it says the Mare vision, if you look at the Hebrew, the Mare vision of the evening and morning, which was told is true. And the Hebrew expression that's translated here is evening and morning. Everywhere it's found in the Bible is translated as evening and morning except one place. The expression, the Mare vision of the evening and morning, that phrase that's translated evening and morning in the Hebrew is, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Everywhere in God's Word that you find this Hebrew expression that's translated evening and morning, it's translated as evening and morning except for one place in God's Word. And that's Daniel 8:14, the foundation of Adventism. And it says unto 2300 days. And the Hebrew phrase that's translated as days there, everywhere else it's found in the Bible, is translated as evening and mornings. So when verse 26 says, and the Mare vision of the evening and morning which is told you is true, then we know that the Mare vision is the vision of the evening and mornings. It's the vision of the 2300 days. It's the vision that we as Seventh-day Adventists know came into history on October 22nd, 1844, and Gabriel's told to make Daniel understand, not the Chalzon vision, but the Mare vision. Now, in verse 13, you have a question. You can't separate, although the modern theologians of Adventism attempt to do so, whether you understand that or not, but you cannot separate the question of verse 13 from the answer in verse 14. The question is, how long? And we talked about the question, how long, a little bit last night. How long shall be the Chalzon vision, the complete vision, that's what Chalzon means, how long shall be the complete vision of Daniel chapter 8 concerning two entities, the daily and the papacy? The daily sacrifice, according to the Millerite pioneers, represented paganism. In an early writings, page 74, Sister White said they had the correct view of it. And the only other, there's others, but the primary they're teaching in Adventism today is that the daily in the book of Daniel represents Christ's sanctuary ministry. And Sister White says plainly that that understanding came from angels that were expelled from heaven. So she says that the pioneers had the right view when they understood the daily was paganism. And she says the view that the daily represents Christ's sanctuary ministry came from angels that expelled from heaven. That's why we've concluded many, many moons ago that these foundational truths are not simply a test. If you're going to reject the foundational truths, you're rejecting the spirit of prophecy at the same time, because she places her endorsement on them. They go hand in glove. And she's very clear that the pioneer understanding of the daily is paganism. So in verse 13, the question is, how long is the complete vision concerning paganism and papalism? And they're going to do something. They're going to do something to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And we should know this, but by and large we don't know this in Adventism. But even the theologians of Adventism will tell you that. And I say even the theologians in Adventism will tell you that, in the sense that usually the theologians in Adventism, when they hear what we teach, they say, no, 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 this is not correct. But this is something that we agree upon. And what we agree upon is that when the Bible mentions the sanctuary in the Bible, it's always understood that the host is there. You can't separate the host from the sanctuary. If you see the host in the Bible, the sanctuary is understood to be there, even if it's not specifically addressed. If you see the sanctuary in the Bible, the host is understood to be there, even if it's not specifically addressed, because the purpose of the sanctuary is that he might dwell among his people. Okay, you can't separate the sanctuary from the host. Everyone agrees upon that. How long should be the complete vision of Daniel chapter 8 concerning paganism and papalism that are going to trample down the sanctuary and the host? And that's the question. The answer is, until 1844, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And this Hebrew word cleansed means to justify, be made right. And what I want you to see here is the definition made right. In 1844, the sanctuary was going to be made right. In order for the sanctuary to be made right, it had to have a host. Okay. Now, maybe you understand this, maybe you don't. And unlike Pastor Carrasco, I do ask some trick questions from time to time. But what percentage of the prophets were guided by the angel Gabriel? 100%. Okay. Why? Who did Gabriel replace? What does Lucifer mean? Lucifer was the one that had the job description to bear the light, but Lucifer, he quit that job and it was given to Gabriel. And Gabriel is the one that brings the message to all the prophets. And therefore, we should understand that Gabriel is totally familiar with all the rules of Bible prophecy. Right? He's the one that directed the prophets to write those rules in place. So when Gabriel is commanded, Gabriel, make Daniel understand the Mare vision of 1844, what he does is he goes, and we haven't got time to explain this, but he goes to verse 19 and he says, and he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. And there's two indignations, because the indignations, whether you understand it or not, it's been fully demonstrated in other presentations. The two indignations are the two 2520s. And the first 2520 begins in 723 BC and ends in 1798. And the last indignation begins in 677. And ends in 1844. In the 1843 chart, they were saying 1843, but in this chart, they've corrected it right here, 1844. Right up here at the top is 677. This is the 2520 of the 677 to 1844. That's a scattering. It's an indignation. There's two indignations. The indignation that ends in 1844 is the last indignation. So when Gabriel comes to Daniel in verse 19, he says, I will make you see what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, and this Hebrew word time appointed, moed, means an appointed time, and an appointed time the end shall be of the last indignation, the appointed time for the last last indignation is October 22nd, 1844. So when Gabriel's commanded to make Daniel understand the Mare vision of the 2300 days, the first thing he does is he gives him a second witness, because he knows one of the rules in Bible prophecy is that upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. And he gives him the second witness to the year 1844. He establishes it, but he doesn't only do that, brothers and sisters. The 2520 is the prophecy of the host. They were scattered for 2520 years because they broke the covenant, and the promise was at the end of that time period, the Lord would re-enter into covenant with them. In 1844, the Lord entered back into covenant with modern Israel. Had to happen. Why did it have to happen? Because when God speaks, it happens. And in Daniel 8:14, it says, unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be made right. In order for the sanctuary to be right, made right, not only does the sanctuary have to be set right, but it has to have a host. The 2300-year prophecy identifies what happens to the sanctuary. The 2520 identifies what happens to the host. And when Gabriel's given Daniel a second witness for 1844, he's also answering the second part of verse 13. That the sanctuary and the host would be trodden underfoot. The sanctuary would be trodden underfoot for 2300 days. The host would be trodden underfoot for 2520 days. And you have to have both of those restored if the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. Therefore, when we do not want to accept the 2520 prophecy anymore, as did the Millerites, we do not have a second witness for 1844. And we do not have a biblical explanation for reestablishing a host in 1844. And of course, this destroys Daniel 8:14, which is the foundation of Adventism. We don't want to do that, do we? We want to uphold Adventism. Now, I can't take questions because I'm moving quickly. This isn't even in my notes. I just want to put this in place. So I seen a hand and I'm apologizing, but I'm still moving forward. We're having a fireside meeting, in theory, when we get done, where I think part of the reason is for questions and answers, but I could be corrected on that. So what I want you to see, brothers and sisters, if you will, number one, William Miller, in his first dream, okay, and all the Millerites believed that William Miller's first dream was inspired, okay? And that inspired may be too strong of a word, but they printed it in their publications and commented on it. Of course, we're not familiar with his first dream. We're familiar with his second dream. If I get moving, we'll get to his second dream this evening. But in his first dream, William Miller sees three bright lights. He sees three bright lights, okay? And of course, Sister White says, and I mentioned this once already, that Gabriel, that William Miller was given the commencement for the chain of truth. And William Miller says the commencement that he was given, okay? Sister White says William Miller was given the commencement for the chain of truth. And Miller says the commencement he was given was 3 days. 457 begins the 2300-year prophecy. 677 begins the 2520. And 508 that begins the 1335 and the 1290. And in William Miller's first dream, he sees three lights. So what are those three lights? Well, it's the 2520, the 2300, and the 1335 and 1290 prophecies. Those are the three lights he was given. What was the first light he was given? The 2520. And according to William Miller, that's what led him to the 2300-year prophecy. And Miller never, ever, and neither did the Millerites, preached the 2300-year prophecy without the 2520 being preached at the same time, because they understood it was the same prophecy. Two parts of the same prophecy. And we can understand this if we will. But we don't, but we will, we can. Because even those people that placed the 1335 and the 1290 at the end of the world in a day-for-a-day fashion, and that's total heresy to do so, because those prophecies are finished, as is represented on these two sacred charts. But even those people in Adventism that take the 1290 and the 1335 and place them at the end of the world in a day-for-day fashion, they still started at the same point in time. They make up some historical event that's the taking away of the daily, and they start their 1290 days and their 1335 days at the same point in time. Because those are both started when the daily is taken away in 508. And one ends in 1290 and one in one ends in 1788 and the other in 1843. And the one that starts in 677 ends in 1844. And the one that starts in 457 ends in 1844. So what I'm saying is this, if you will see it. If we're going to stand on the foundations, we're going to stand on this Millerite logic. The Millerites understood that the 2520 and the 2300 were corrected. But it don't matter what the Millerites believed. It does, but it doesn't. Because that's what Daniel 8 teaches. Gabriel is the one that ties them together. The last end of the indignation is what proves 1844. The 2520 is what proves the 2300-year prophecy according to Gabriel. So, I want you to see, if you will, that here, when the last end of the indignation takes place, that from here to here, when the first indignation takes place, this 46 years, these are part of the 2520 time prophecy. The 2520 time prophecy is about the reestablishment of the covenant with modern Israel. And when the Lord entered into covenant with ancient Israel at Sinai, how many days was Moses on the mount receiving the covenant?
46.
And what did Moses teach about a day in Bible prophecy? As a day is a year. And in John 2:20, the Jews make a statement about how long it took to build the temple. How long did it take to build Herod's temple? 46 years. And how long does it take to build the temple that we call the Millerites? Well, it takes from 1798 to 1844. 46 years. Because the number 46 is a number associated with the covenant. It's associated with the temple. And we're the temple of the Spirit of God. So how many chromosomes do we have?
46.
Okay, there's no accidents about this number being associated with the covenant and the temple, because the Lord intends to enter into covenant with those of us that will allow our temple to be purified from coals off the altar that move into the most holy place, like Isaiah did. So what I want you to see is this time prophecy here that begins back here in 457. This is the 2300-year prophecy. But it's connected to the 2520 time prophecy that begins both back here and back here. And we know, I hope we know, that the period that Christ confirmed the covenant with many for 1 week, right here in here, from 27 to 34, this is part of the 2300-year prophecy. Amen. And it's part of the 2520. Why? Because they're connected. Someone got close today, and I wasn't here for all of Pastor Richard, so maybe he even said it, but one of the other speakers got close today. But they talked about confirming the covenant with many for 1 week, and they said this is seven times. What is it really? It's 2,520 days. Okay, this is the 2520. When Christ confirms the covenant, it's the 2520, because the 2520 is the covenant promise. And of course, right in the midst of it, we see the cross. Okay, but what I want you to see here, if you will, if you can understand this, and I'm moving quickly, but I have to move quickly. This history here of Christ, this is the first fulfillment of Joel. Okay, that's what Peter said at Pentecost. That's what he said. These men aren't drunken as you suppose, but this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And Joel was fulfilled in this history, was it not? The sign and the sun and the moon and the stars, was that not part of Millerite history? Joel's fulfilled three times. When's Joel fulfilled? What's the primary fulfillment in the book of Joel? The latter rain. These two histories point forward to our history, which is the third and perfect or final fulfillment of Joel. But I want you to see, brothers and sisters, in the first history of Joel, It's connected to the 2520. And I'm not simply saying because the covenant is confirmed for a week, and that's 2520 days. And there's a distinction between the two classes of worshipers in Adventism. And there are two classes of worshipers in Adventism, aren't there? There's always two classes of worshipers. And there's certain distinctions that the Bible talks about. The drunkards of Ephraim are drunken in the sense in Isaiah 29 that they can't understand the book that is sealed. What's the book that is sealed? Daniel. But at the same time, the drunkards of Ephraim are manifesting their drunkenness. The other class in Adventism is receiving the new wine. So everyone's drinking. It's just whether you're drinking the new wine or the wine of Babylon. Okay, there's distinctions. One class is the children of darkness, and the other class is the children of light. And I don't know that the Bible says what I'm going to say, but one class, they think there are accidents in God's word, and the other class knows there are no accidents in God's word. Part of the reasons, brothers and sisters, I'm not being flippant here, part of the reason the one class thinks that there are accidents in God's word is because they've been led to accept the Catholic versions of the Bible. Sorry if that hurts. I'm not the one that noted that. Some of the pioneers in the 1920s and the 1930s that were still alive were raising the battle cry that this is part of the Omega apostasy. These men in Adventism are pushing these new views by using the Catholic versions of the Bible. I'm simply echoing the voices of men like Benjamin Wilkerson and Elder Washburn. And if you aren't familiar with that, you'll see that the longest insert in the notes that I handed out is a document called The Trinity. Read it. It's a real eye-opener. Okay, if you don't believe there's any accidents in the Word of God, if you think everything's there on purpose, then you have to rectify what this 2520 is. Okay, because this 2520 days that Christ confirmed the covenant with many for 1 week, it's no accident. The 2520 is illustrated in the first history of Joel, and it's illustrated in the second history of Joel with two 2520s coming in right here and right here. I'm not drawing them out there because it would just get way too busy. Okay? Now let's go to our notes if you would. Okay. I'm on page 11 of 66. Page 11 of my notes. Everyone there? Okay. This is, for most of us, I know not for all of us, but for most of us, this is review. Jesus illustrates the end with the beginning. Okay, I have four illustrations here on the notes. Revelation 9, verses 14 and 15 is the 391-year, 15-day time prophecy. Brothers and sisters, when Sister White was writing the Great Controversy, how many times did Satan personally try to kill her? Twice, according to Sister White. When she was knocked down two times trying to write the Great Controversy, she was told it was Satan that tried to stop her from writing that book. How important is that book? That is the book. That's the book, brothers and sisters. The Great Controversy. So if you don't understand this 391-year, 15-day time prophecy, you need to read the Great Controversy one or two or three more times because it's plainly identified in there. I got to be careful with what I say. There's a brother here in the room. First time he met me, and this was a while ago. We're good friends. We're good enough friends that I can say this in front of him. All right? First time he met me, he comes up and he says, I have a question for you. And he asked me the question. I says, how many times you read the Great Controversy? Because evidently I don't remember the question and answer, but it must have been in the Great Controversy. He says, I never have. He's about my age. He's been an Adventist longer than me. And I says, will you go home and you read the Great Controversy a couple times and then come ask me a question? And about that time his wife says, he's dyslexic, he can't read. And I go, oh. Brothers and sisters, if you have some reason that you can't read the Great Controversy, it's on audio. Listen to it. It's the book of the hour. Amen. It needs to be understood. And in that book, Sister White confirms the pioneer understanding of the trumpets when she talks about Josiah Litch. I'm sorry if this offends some people, but the Biblical Research Institute of the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church no longer accepts the pioneer position of the trumpets, and they say so in writing, in spite of the fact that there's at least 15 places where Sister White places her endorsement on the pioneer understanding of the trumpets. And in great controversy, she talks about this time prophecy of 391 years and 15 days. And brothers and sisters, the pioneer understanding of that time prophecy is that when the very last person that was to ascend the throne from the last of the emperors of Eastern Rome was going to ascend, he was afraid to do it without getting permission from the four great Ottoman Turks, sultans. He surrenders his national sovereignty to four powers without a shot being fired, because the Bible teaches if you have to get permission to be king, then the person you're getting permission from is the real king. Okay, that time prophecy ends when the last of the sultans of the Ottoman Empire surrenders his national sovereignty to the four great powers of Europe. That's the pioneer understanding. The prophecy begins when a king gives his national sovereignty to four powers without a shot being fired. It ends when a king gives his national sovereignty to four powers without a shot being fired. Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. The 1260 years of papal rule begins when the third horn is driven out of the city of Rome. The 1260 years begins when a ruler is driven out of the city of Rome. And the 1260 years ends when the Pope, the ruler, is taken out of the city of Rome, because Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. In Daniel 8:14, the 2300 year prophecy begins on three decrees, three kings. It ends on the third message. Those three kings are Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. And when the third decree is made, Sister White tells us two times that Cyrus was greatly disappointed on how few people came out of Babylon on the third decree, thus paralleling the disappointment of the Millerites on October 23rd, 1844. And in that history, there wasn't simply three decrees. There was a fourth decree. The decree that Nehemiah secured to finish the work of building the streets and the walls in troublous times. And that fourth decree is prefiguring the fourth angel's message. And the work of God's people in the fourth angel's message, which is our time period, is to rebuild the streets and the walls. And Sister White tells us the walls is the law of God. In the time of the latter rain, the fourth angel's message, God's people are going to perfectly reflect the character of Christ, which is a perfect reflection of the law of God. But they're going to rebuild the streets. Streets been tore up. Streets have to be rebuilt. How do you rebuild the streets in the fourth angel's message? Well, you got to return to the old past, brothers and sisters, because they've been covered up and destroyed. Jeremiah 6:16, stand ye in the ways, stand ye in Adventism, stand ye in the ways, and ask for the old paths, and walk therein, and ye shall find what? Rest, the latter rain. Okay, Nehemiah is representing the fourth angel's message. These three decrees, they come into history after the children of Israel have been in Babylon for 70 years. Literal Israel and literal Babylon for 70 years. And Sister White says that history parallels the 1260 years that spiritual Israel was in spiritual Babylon. So just as ancient Israel comes out of literal Babylon on three decrees and rebuilds Jerusalem, spiritual Israel comes out of spiritual Babylon in 1798 under three messages and rebuilds spiritual Jerusalem. And that's why in Revelation 11, verses 1, 2, and 3, John is given a reed to measure Jerusalem. Time to rebuild it again. He's just eaten the little book. It's been sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. And then he's saying, measure Jerusalem. Build Jerusalem. Jerusalem gets built October 22nd, 1844, because the building of Jerusalem represents the Lord entering into covenant with the people. And the Lord entered into covenant with the Advent people in that point of history. Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. In Leviticus 26, we see two time prophecies, two 25-20s. In the first quote here, where it says Isaiah 7, 742 BC, This is in here mainly just for your own personal edification, if it's important to you, to understand that William Miller saw both 25-20s. Okay, William Miller saw the 25-20 against the Northern Kingdom and against the Southern Kingdom, but William Miller chose the Southern Kingdom because William Miller was... Is myopic tunnel vision? If you're myopic, it's William Miller was myopic. All he was seeing was 1843. He was seeing 1843 as the conclusion of the 1335. He was seeing 1843 as the conclusion of the 2300 years. And then he was seeing 1843 as the conclusion of a 2520. And he saw the other 2520 that ended in 1798. But he was being directed by someone to emphasize 1843. And who is that someone? Gabriel. Okay. And it gets corrected to 1844. So I just want you to understand that. William Miller saw them both. He chose the one against Judah. And in the beginning, this is Sister White commenting in Review and Herald. You can pull this out of the Bible from Review and Herald, February 12, 1914. She's talking about when the Northern Kingdom was carried into captivity. She's drawing from the Bible. And this siege and the carrying away is a 3-year process. Okay? The beginning of the 2520 against the Northern Kingdom that we mark as 723, it's a 3-year process. If you look at the whole history, it goes 724, 723, 722. And when that prophecy ends, when's it end? 1798, it's a 3-year process. Because Napoleon sends his general in 1797 and subdues any military resistance in Italy. Then in 1798, he takes the Pope captive. And what happens in 1799? The Pope dies. There's a 3-year history at the beginning of this 2520 that's paralleling the 3-year history at the end of this 2520, because Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. You have some references for that. I'm moving quickly because we have a lot of ground to cover. The first 2520, and here's where we come that the modern theologians will tell you Sister White never endorses the 2520. Brothers and sisters. Okay, I'll be kind. That's a misunderstanding. All right. She certainly does. William Miller bases the 2520 right here on 2 Chronicles 33:11, when Manasseh is carried into Babylon by the Assyrians. 2 Chronicles 33:11, I'm not going to read it. I'm going to read Sister White's comments here. She says, and I'm under the first, Manasseh, 677. Faithfully the prophets continued their warnings and their exhortations. Fearlessly they spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but the messages were scorned. Backsliding Judah would not heed. As an earnest of what would befall the people. You ever heard of a down payment when you buy a house? You ever heard it called an earnest payment? An earnest is the down payment. And the definition of earnest is right below it, and this is from the dictionary of Sister White's Day and Age. She says, as an earnest of what would befall the people should they continue impenitent, the Lord permitted their king, Manasseh, to be captured by a band of Assyrians who bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon, their temporary capital. But the theologians say this can't be the beginning of any time prophecy because Manasseh repented and he was brought back. But Sister White simply says this was the earnest. And when the theologians say this can't be a beginning because Manasseh repented and brought back, they're not addressing William Miller and the Millerites' position. William Miller's position is that from 677 onward, Judah was in subjection to other kings. When Manasseh was captured, it was never a sovereign nation again. It was always under the authority in subjection to another king. And this is historically factual. And Manasseh was the earnest. He was the earnest. He was the down payment of what was going to come. And it ultimately comes with these last three kings, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, that are carried to Babylon. And who's the king that confronts Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah? Same king, Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. These three kings, followed by Nebuchadnezzar, this is a 3-1 combination. Nebuchadnezzar, this is the king of the north. This is the Sunday law. This is an illustration of the Sunday law. And after the third waymark, there's always a disappointment. How disappointment was it for Judah to be carried to Babylon? Okay, there's your disappointment. So, I want you to see something here before we come back to this. I know what I'm doing, even though you may not, because I'm going really fast. I'm showing you that Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. And right now we're looking at the history of the beginning of the 2520 against the southern kingdom in 677. But I want to jump out of there to give you a second witness. Okay? Sister White says Manasseh was an earnest, a first fruit, a down payment. That's the pioneer understanding, is that he was the first of the kings that were put in subjection and they were never to be sovereign independent nations from that time period on. And Sister White agrees with the Millerite understanding. But she also agrees, brothers and sisters, she also agrees in the 2520 on this chart. Let me show you something here, brothers and sisters. You come up here afterwards if you're not familiar with this chart. There's only three time prophecies referenced on this chart that end in 1843. They're the ones that were the bright lights in William Miller's first dream. They're the commencements that was given. The 2520 ends in 1843 on this chart. You see it? Amen if you see it. The 2300 ends in 1843 on this chart. See it? And the 1335 ends in 1843 on this chart. Did the Lord return in 1843? No. And what was that when that happened, when he didn't return? Disappointment. Which disappointment was it? The first disappointment was not the great disappointment, okay? I think you answered that way once before, but that's all right. That's all right. It was the first disappointment. When did the first disappointment come? Somebody started. Say it louder. March 22nd, 1844. March 22nd, 1844 is the first disappointment. March 22nd, 1844 is the disappointment of 1843. Because the Millerites believed that 1843, the last day of the biblical year of 1843, was March 21st. And they waited all year long for the Lord returns. And when he did not return by March 22nd, the first disappointment set in on March 22nd, 1844. I'll only throw that out there to demonstrate generally how little we know of the Millerite history here in the fourth generation. We know very little about the first generation. Now notice what Sister White says about this chart in Early Writings, page 74. Do you believe in the authority of the Spirit of Prophecy? I have seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord, and that it should not be altered, that the figures were as he wanted them, that his hand was over and hid a mistake, singular, a mistake. Today we're told this chart has many mistakes. That's in disagreement with Sister White. She says it is a mistake in some of the figures, plural. There's a mistake that impacts some of the figures on this chart, but there's only one mistake. All right, the same book. It's not like you have to run through hidden manuscript releases. In Early Writings, she explains the mistake. From Early Writings, page 235, she says this. I saw that the people of God, joyful in expectation, looking for their Lord, but God designed to prove them. His hand covered a mistake, singular mistake, in the reckoning of the prophetic periods. Now she's defining the figures as the prophetic periods. There's no mistake in the artwork, brothers and sisters. The mistake impacts the prophetic periods in the plural, the figures in the plural. Singular mistake impacts the prophetic periods. Do you see it? Continuing on. Those who were looking for their Lord did not discover this mistake. And the most learned men who opposed the time also failed to see it. She continues on, but let's jump to the next paragraph. Jesus and all the heavenly hosts looked with sympathy and love upon those who had with sweet expectation longed to see him whom their souls loved. Angels were hovering around them to sustain them in the hour of their trial. Those who had neglected to receive the heavenly message were left in darkness, and God's anger was kindled against them because they would not receive the light which he had sent them from heaven. Those faithful, disappointed ones who could not understand why their Lord did not come were not left in darkness. Again, they were led to their Bibles to search what? The prophetic periods. The hand of the Lord was removed from the figures, and the singular mistake was explained. They saw that the prophetic periods reached to 1844. And that the same evidence which they had presented to show that the prophetic periods closed in 1843 proved that they would terminate in 1844. Do you see that, brothers and sisters? The mistake impacted the prophetic periods, but not simply the prophetic periods. The mistake impacted the prophetic periods that ended in 1844. The mistake was that they were saying 1843 instead of 1844. But when the Lord removed his hand, according to Ellen White, if you accept her authority, when the Lord removed his hand from the chart, they saw that the same evidence that had led them to proclaim 1843 then proved 1844. But brothers and sisters, there's a difference here. These two prophecies are different than this prophecy because this prophecy starts in AD, 508 AD. And you take 508 and you add it to 1335 and it comes to 1843 every single time. The mistake here was in these prophetic periods that they believed ended in 1843. And when the Lord removed his hand, according to Ellen White, they saw that the same evidence that they had been using to identify 1843 then proved 1844. Sister White is absolutely endorsing the 2520 here, if you accept the authority of the spirit of prophecy and understand just the basics of English grammar. Okay? So what we're saying here is that at the beginning of this time prophecy, there's a king that's put into subjection, only the subjection isn't finalized. When's the subjection completed? With Zedekiah. When Manasseh is carried into captivity, this is pioneer understanding, from that point on, Israel is not a sovereign nation. It's always in subjection to some other power from that point on. And it comes to a conclusion when Zedekiah is carried into captivity. And brothers and sisters, I can give you probably, just if you haven't seen the prophetic chain, talk to Edgar in the back. He can tell you to get on his website. You can download the study, The Prophetic Chain from Oklahoma, for free. Could sell it to you. It's out there. The Prophetic Chain will give you probably 15 witnesses that Zedekiah being carried captive into Babylon is the Sunday law. Okay, it's beyond inference. It's absolutely airtight. Okay? No, so what's my point? My point is this 2520 here, the one we're talking about that begins back here in 677 and ends in 1844, the history that it begins with is a progressive capturing of the kingdom. It begins with Manasseh and it ends at the Sunday law with Zedekiah. And right here, just prior to 1842, what happened? The Protestants of the United States closed their doors against the Millerite message, and the second angel's message came into history. And what is the second angel's message? Babylon has fallen. Look at the bottom of your page 13 from the Great Controversy. I want you to see something, brothers and sisters. The Bible declares that before the coming of the Lord, Satan will work with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteous, and they that receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved will be left to receive strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Not until this condition shall be reached, and the union of the church with the world shall be fully accomplished throughout Christendom, will the fall of Babylon be complete. The change is what? A progressive one. And the perfect fulfillment of Revelation 14:8 is yet future. Do you see something here, brothers and sisters? In this history, there's a progressive fall. The fall of Babylon. It's progressive. This history here has been illustrated by this history here. The progressive fall of Judah, beginning with Manasseh to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah represents the Sunday law. And when that time prophecy comes into history, there's a progressive fall of the United States of America that begins with the Protestants and ends with the Ronald Reagan years when he forms a secret alliance with the Pope of Rome. First, the religious side of America falls in 1842. And Sister White says they fell. Sister White says they fell. If we accepted the spirit of prophecy, we would not be going to apostate Protestant for any church growth technique. Sister White says they're praying to Satan, and Satan is answering their prayers. Early writings. Read it. But that was just the beginning of the fall. The United States is both a religious and a political entity. And when Ronald Reagan, in the Daniel 11 verse 40 time period, in the 1989 time period, when Ronald Reagan formed a secret alliance with the Pope of Rome, what's the Bible say? Can two walk together except they be agreed? What's the word Protestant mean? Either in a Catholic dictionary or a Protestant dictionary. There's only one definition of Protestant. It's to protest Rome. If you're walking with Rome, you can't protest it. The United States ceased to be a Protestant nation when Ronald Reagan formed a secret alliance with the Pope of Rome. It's progressive. It began with the churches in 1842. The political aspect of the United States in the Ronald Reagan years, and the only reason that Sunday law isn't here, the only reason Zedekiah hasn't already been carried to Babylon, is because God in His mercy is holding back the winds of strife so that God's people can wake up and get ready, but they seem to be sleeping on. Nevertheless, the beginning is illustrated by the end with Christ, and the beginning of the 25-20 against the southern kingdom illustrates a progressive fall of a kingdom from Manasseh to Zedekiah, culminating in the Sunday law, illustrating the progressive fall of the United States, beginning with the Protestants in 1842 and ending with the Sunday law. All right? So, let's try to go back to Isaiah 6. Still kind of reviewing last night a little bit and running out of time rapidly. Okay. In Isaiah, he gets the commission, right? We remember that last night. Isaiah is a Laodicean. He's you and I. He sees the glory of the Lord. He's humbled in the dust. He's purified with the coal off the altar. And then he's said, you go take this message to people that hearing don't hear, seeing don't see. Okay, and in the time of Christ, you have your reference here, Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. In this time of Christ, Jesus said this about the Jews. See, the history of Isaiah is being fulfilled right here, because the history of Isaiah is not only the history we're dealing with where these two 25-20s begin. This one, the 723 that ends in 1798, and this one that begins and ends in 1844. Those two prophecies that begin in Isaiah chapter 7, they have a fulfillment in each of the histories of Joel. And we know that this history of Christ, of the history of Pentecost, is part of the 25-20, because this is the history of the 2300-year prophecy. It's Daniel chapter 9, and they can't be separated. And sure enough, when Jesus was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, what did he say about them? Well, let's go there, just in case we're not remembering it. Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. Let's go to verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. That's verse 13. And in verse 14 it says, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are full of hearing. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is specifically saying that this prophecy of Isaiah back here that we've been dealing with, it's fulfilled in this history, which is the first fulfillment of Joel. Was it fulfilled in the Millerite history? Oh yeah. Did the Protestant churches hear what the Millerites were saying? Yes, they responded writing articles about saying this is a bunch of heresy, this is a bunch of fanaticism. They heard it, but did they hear? They saw it, but did they see? Okay, this is part of the history, the beginning history here, that is fulfilled in the first fulfillment of Joel and the second fulfillment of Joel, and it will be fulfilled in the third fulfillment of Joel. When the message comes, what are we supposed to do? Take it out of the hand of the angel and eat it. And what does it mean to eat the little book? Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 971, says, the comprehension of truth, the glad reception of the message, is represented in the eating of the little book. Got to comprehend the message if you're going to eat it. I'll give you an example. I've been in this message a very long time. I understand a little bit about this message. I don't know if I understand even close to enough. But can my wife be saved based upon my understanding? No way. What does she have to do? She has to comprehend it. And what else does she have to do? She has to receive it gladly. What's it mean to receive it gladly? It means you're not looking for every flaw. You're fulfilling your responsibility of a Berean and hearing it and testing it. And if it's true, you have no choice. Brothers and sisters, there's a sermon by A.T. Jones, a wonderful sermon. And we did a series, I don't know how many years ago, but this sermon fit one of the themes of the series. So we had a brother that we like that we live by in Arkansas that has a very nice voice. He read A.T. Jones' entire sermon. That was the first thing that we sent out, was his sermon. How many of you ever heard that sermon? You remember that? Years ago? Not very many. There are some. Very good sermon. In A.T. Jones, it's in 1893, and he's talking to the General Conference, okay, 1893. For 5 years, the leadership of the Adventist Church has been fighting and rejecting the Latter-rain message that Jones and Wagner have been bringing. And A.T. Jones stands in front of them all, and he proves to them that when you hear something from the Word of God, and he proves it from the Word of God, your only responsibility is to take it to the Word of God and test it and see if it's true. And then he proves that you, as a human being, do not have the right to choose whether you accept it or not. If it's true, as a Christian, you must accept it. It's a powerful sermon. The glad reception of truth. We have to receive it gladly. And we have to understand it. In Isaiah's time, we showed a confederacy here, the evil confederacy that Sister White speaks about. Go to Psalms 22:16 to start with. All I'm doing here, brothers and sisters, and seeing you that this initial history in Isaiah chapter 6 through 8 is repeated in the history of Christ. It's repeated in the history of the Millerites. It's repeated here at the end of the world. And we're going to where? Psalms 22, verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Now, the reason I go to that verse, and I haven't got time to go very deep in it, is the assembly of the wicked, this evil confederacy, they're dogs. Okay. And those dogs in Revelation 17 are the 10 kings. And the 10 kings that are the dogs in Bible prophecy, you test it out. I can't take you through the Bible verses now to prove it, but it's absolutely airtight. The dogs that are the 10 kings, they're going to eat the flesh of the whore and burn her with fire. What happened to Jezebel? The dogs ate her. Okay. And why was she burned with fire? Because the Bible says that if a daughter of a priest becomes a prostitute, she's supposed to be burned with fire. But nevertheless, the assembly of the wicked is the dogs. Go to Acts 4. And this was, of course, fulfilled at the cross. Acts 4, 25 through 28 says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." Who's Herod and Pontius Pilate? That's Rome. "Both pagan Rome, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." What's that? That's Rome and the people of Israel. That's the Jews, the apostate church, the Gentiles. That's the threefold enemy. That's the beast, dragon, and the false prophet, which Sister White says is this evil confederacy in Isaiah 8. In this history, the confederacy is noted. And you'll notice a quote underneath here from the history of the Millerites, where the people that were resisting the Millerite message, you can see it in boldface from Joshua Heim, Signs of the Times, April 6, 1842. The people that resisted the Millerite message were the Methodists and the Baptists. Who are they? Protestants. And the Universalists. What's a Universalist? spiritualist, and Roman Catholic. Catholic. That's the beast dragon and the false prophet. That's the evil confederacy in the history of the Millerites. And Revelation 16, of course, is the evil confederacy in our history at the end of the world. We looked at last night, brothers and sisters, already, which is good, Daniel 9:24. The book of Daniel sealed up in Daniel 12. It's unsealed at the birth of Christ. And John the Baptist and Jesus knew that they were operating upon the message of Daniel chapter 9. But when you get to AD 34 and the stoning of Stephen, when you get to this point right here, according to Daniel 9:24, prophecy and vision is sealed up again. It's sealed up in Daniel 12. It's unsealed back here at the birth of Christ. It's sealed up here. It's unsealed in 1798. And of course, when we come to 1863, we see that Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. In 1863, there is a civil war. And when Isaiah sets forth this prophecy, there was a civil war. In 1863, we produced the 1863 Pioneer Chart that begins to set aside these foundational truths. And Sister White never puts her endorsement on that chart, ever. Even though the people want to use that chart as a point of reference for Millerite history, Sister White never places her endorsement upon the 1863 chart. Whereas she says of this chart, I saw that God was in the publishment of the chart by Brother Nichols. I saw that there's a prophecy of this chart in the Bible. Here she says, this chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and should not be altered. In 1863, during a civil war, at the very year that a church is started, the pioneer foundational truths begin to be sealed up. And in January 1864, James White prints an article in the Review and Herald reversing his former understanding on the 2520, saying he no longer believes it. And thus begins William Miller's dream. Because, brothers and sisters, there's a 2520 that impacts this history. Because this history is the history of the 2300-year prophecy, and you can't separate them. And Christ confirmed the covenant with many in these 2,520 days. There's a 2,520 time prophecy that impacts this history. And there's a 2,520 time prophecy that impacts the history of Joel chapter 3. Only after 1844, time is no longer. Okay? So right here, William Miller's dream comes in. And who's William Miller? Who's William Miller? He's the man the Lord used to assemble the foundational truths of Adventism. And his second dream is found in early writings. It says, I dreamed that God, by an unseen hand, sent me a curiously wrought casket about 10 inches long by 6 square. Why is it 10 by 6 square? Because square means 6 times 6, and 10 times 6 by 6 means 360, and the primary rule of prophetic interpretation that was adopted by William Miller is the year-day principle that's symbolically represented by the number 360, because there's how many days in a biblical year? 360. Brothers and sisters, some of you at least tonight agreed that there's no accidents in God's Word. Would you agree that the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy are God's Word? Amen. Would you agree that when Sister White puts William Miller in early writings, that it has to be treated as such? Ooh, I do. Let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I dreamed that God, by an unseen hand, sent me a curiously wrought casket about 10 inches long by 6 square, made of ebony and pearls curiously inlaid. To the casket, there was a key attached. We're going to have a quote after William Miller's dream where James White correctly says that the key attached to the casket is the rules of prophetic interpretation adopted by William Miller and his associates. In this crowd, I won't ask the question because the majority will answer it. But typically, in an Adventist crowd of this side, if I'd ask this question, I'd say, how many rules of prophetic interpretation are there of William Miller? And everyone will be silent. But when I ask it to this group, how many rules of prophetic interpretation are there in William Miller's rules?
14.
Okay, we've been studying. We're starting to wake up a little bit. But Sister White says that those that proclaim the loud cry of the third angel will be using William Miller's rules of prophetic interpretation, and we don't even know what they are here at the end of the world, let alone how many there are. But it was the key attached to the casket, and James White tells us further that the casket is the Word of God. So, continuing on, I found it filled with all sorts and sizes of jewels, diamonds, precious stones. This is why the sister has placed this up here. If you're unfamiliar with this message and you're wondering why all these jewels and precious stones and coins are on this 1843 chart, she's dealing with William Miller's dream. Okay? I found it filled with all sorts and sizes of jewels, diamonds, precious stones, and gold and silver coin of every dimension and value, beautifully arranged in the several places in the casket, and thus arranged they reflected light and glory equaled only to the sun. I thought it not my duty to enjoy this wonderful sight alone, although my heart was overjoyed at the brilliancy, beauty, and value of its contents. I therefore placed it on the center table in my room and gave out word that all might who had a desire might what? Come and see. Now, brothers and sisters, this expression, come and see, this comes right out of the first four seals. Okay, now, after William Miller's dream, where there's a couple of quotes, I'm going to point you forward, we'll get to it. But I want to tell you about it right now, brothers and sisters. From 1798, right here, until 1844, pioneer understanding in this 46 years history, and who we're going to quote here in a moment on this subject, or at least point you to, is James White. James White says that in 1798, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and who's the Lion of the Tribe of Judah? It's Christ, but when he is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in Revelation 4 and 5, what is his work? He's unsealing the book that's sealed with seven seals. And in this quote, you'll see that the pioneer understanding is that in 1798, the book of Daniel was unsealed and that this was the work of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Therefore, the pioneers correctly understood that when the book of Daniel was unsealed, it is marking the beginning of a progressive unsealing of truth that's accomplished by Christ from 1798 to 1844. Okay, how do you know it's progressive? Because it's seven seals, one at a time. It's progressive. And in the first four seals, if you look at them in Revelation 6, when one seal comes, then there's a command, come and see. And William Miller is the one, like Brother Dewey was inferring this morning, and some sort of specifically saying, but he didn't take a lot of time on it. William Miller is the Millerite that is used to see these truths, and he places them in his center table and tells all that would, come and see. Come and see these truths that are being unsealed from 1798 to 1844. You follow me? Okay. Next paragraph. The people began to come in at first in few in number, but increasing to a crowd. When they first looked into the casket, they would wonder and shout for joy. But when the spectators increased, everyone would begin to trouble the jewels, taking them out of the casket and scattering them on the table. And he's going to say scatter seven times here. You count them, brothers and sisters, until William Miller weeps. And when the Lion of the tribe of Judah unseals the book with seven seals, he doesn't do it until what? Until John weeps. When John weeps, then the unsealing of Daniel begins. And we're going to see that William Miller, after the jewels are scattered seven times, William Miller weeps. Of course, what's the biblical term for the 2520? The scattering. And it's based upon Leviticus 26 that speaks about seven times. Okay? We begin to trouble the Jews, taking them out of the casket, scattering them on the table. I begin to think that the owner would require the casket and the jewels again at my hand, and if I suffered them to be scattered, I could never place them in the places of the casket again as before. And felt I should never be able to meet the accountability, for it would be immense. I began to plead with the people not to handle them nor take them out of the casket, but the more I pleaded, the more they scattered, and now they seem to scatter them all over the room, on the floor, and every piece of furniture in the room. These truths from 1863 onward, brothers and sisters, they're getting covered up and scattered. I then saw that among the genuine jewels and coin, they had scattered an innumerable quantity of spurious jewels and counterfeit coin. Any false doctrines in Adventism today? Brothers and sisters, if you can't see that, you know, there was a sister that overheard another sister making a comment here in this meeting. And maybe it's the burden of many in this meeting, saying that we shouldn't say anything that even infers any kind of criticism about the conference. Brothers and sisters, that isn't love. That's a satanic attitude. We're supposed to have the character of Christ. And Christ says, those that he loves, he rebukes and chastens. If I see one of my family members committing sin, I need to go to him and tell them and make a correction about what they're doing. If I see one of my church family doing something like that, I also need to go to them and give them correction and hope that they'll come back to the foot of the cross. What eliminates a conference official from that kind of love? Nothing at all. The Laodicean message is sent to the messengers of the church, to the leadership of the church. God loves them as much as he'd love someone like me, probably more. If they're in the Laodicean condition, they need the warning as much as anyone else. And to not give them the warning is certainly not God's love. Next paragraph. I then became vexed in my physical soul and began to use physical force to push them out of the room. But while I was pushing one out, three more would enter and bring in dirt and shavings and sand and all manner of rubbish until they covered the true jewels, diamonds, and coins, which were all excluded from sight. They also tore in pieces my casket. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you read this extracurricular material that's in my notes, particularly the longest of them. I have a few, but the longest is a long article by Elder Washburn. It's titled The Trinity. Because he'll let you know, if you didn't know, that the way the false jewels and counterfeit coins got brought into Adventism was because they tore up the casket. And you're going to see in a moment what James White calls the casket that gets tore up. What's the casket that gets tore up? It's the King James Version of the Bible. And when these false teachings begin to come in, at the same time the men that were bringing them in, particularly at that time he's dealing with W.W. Prescott, he was doing so by using the Catholic versions of the Bible. They tear up the casket. That's what it says in his dream. They also tore in pieces my casket and scattered it among the rubbish. How often you go into an Adventist church and hear the King James Version preach from the pulpit. I thought no man regarded my sorrow or my anger. I became wholly discouraged and disheartened and sat down and wept. What's he doing now, brothers and sisters? He's weeping just like John wept. When John wept, the Lion of the tribe of Judah removed the first seal. And according to the pioneers, the first seal being removed is the unsealing of the book of Daniel, which took place in 1798. And it happened when John wept. But here at the end of the world, at the end of seven times, scattering seven times, Miller weeps. Right? Is that what it says? I sat down and wept. While I was thus weeping and mourning for my great loss and accountability, I remembered God and earnestly prayed that he would send me help. Immediately the door opened and a man entered the room when the people all left it, and he, having a dirt brush in his hand, opened the windows and began to brush the dirt and rubbish from the room. Who is this guy? Easy to tell who he is, the dirt brush man. I cried to him to forbear, for there were some precious jewels scattered among the rubbish. He told me to fear not. Who is it in the scriptures that tells us to fear not? If you know that, you know who the dirt brush man is. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah that is beginning to unseal the seven seals one more time here at the end of the world. In a minute, we're going to show you that Christ unsealed these jewels in the history of Christ. He unsealed them in the time of the Millerites, and he unseals them again at the end of the world. He's the dirt brush man. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He told me to fear not, for he would take care of them. Then while he brushed the dirt and the rubbish, the false jewels and counterfeit coin all rose and went out of the window like a cloud, and the wind carried them away. In the bustle, I closed my eyes for a moment. When I opened them, the rubbish was all gone. The precious jewels, the diamonds and gold and silver coins lay scattered in profusion over all over the room. He then placed on the table a casket much larger and more beautiful. And why is the casket now much larger and more beautiful? It has the spirit of prophecy here at the end of the world. Much larger and more beautiful than the former, and gathered up the jewels, the diamonds, the coins by the handful, and cast them into the casket till not one was left, although some of the diamonds were not bigger than the point of a pin. He then called upon me to come and see. At the end of Miller's seven times, the dirt brush man comes in and begins the process of unsealing the foundational truths of Adventism that have been sealed up. When's he arrive? 1989, brothers and sisters. The collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989. If you're not familiar with Daniel 11, verse 40, I would tell you that if what we're saying right now is true, you need to become familiar with it right away, because it's a life or death of understanding. Because Daniel 11, verse 40 tells us that the final sequence of events that lead to Michael standing up is underway. The final events connected with the close of probation began with the fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40 in 1989. And verse 41 is identifying a Sunday law in the United States. And Sister White says, the movement for Sunday legislation is going on in darkness. And if you think the congressmen in the United States are honorable, upright men that are going to forewarn you that they're working on Sunday legislation, you haven't been paying attention to what's happened to the political system in the United States for the last almost 100 years. All right, brothers and sisters, it's going on in darkness. So if you're waiting for the general conference to put in the review, it's not called the review anymore, is it? Why was it called the review? When Sister White told James White to print a magazine, why did she tell him to print that letter? She said to, not embarrass, to shame those people that had left the Millerite movement by repeating the former positions that they had before 1844. It's called the review because he was to review the sacred history of 1840 to 44 with the men who had left the platform after 1844. It was the review of that history and the Sabbath Herald. But here at the end of the world, and that's just what it is, it's the Adventist world. If you think that you're going to wait for the Adventist World magazine to tell you that they're about to pass a Sunday law, brothers and sisters, wake up. It's going on in darkness. That's not the focus of this presentation. I looked into the casket, but my eyes were dazzled by the sight. They shone 10 times their former glory. What was the former glory? The former glory was as bright as the sun, and it was the midnight cry. But these are going to produce what? Not the midnight cry. The loud cry of the third angel. I thought that he'd been scoured in the sand by the feet of those wicked persons who had scattered them and trod them in the dust. Now, brothers and sisters, did you catch that? The wicked had scattered them for this Miller seven times. Please follow me on this. I don't know how many of you have thought this one through, all right? I want to make a point here. Maybe you haven't caught this before. In this history, these truths are getting trod upon. Are they not? Isn't that what Miller's dream says? And they're scattered. Do we see a treading down and a scattering in any of these previous histories? How long shall be the vision concerning the daily paganism and the transgression of desolation, papalism, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Okay, this history here. Now, brothers and sisters, for those of you that aren't familiar with the 2520, the one against the northern kingdom, that's emphasizing the treading down. Okay, the scattering. The one against the southern kingdom, that's emphasizing that the Lord ceased his covenant with ancient Israel back in this history, but in 1844 he's going to enter into covenant with the host again to cleanse the sanctuary, to make the sanctuary right, the sanctuary and the host. But this one, this is emphasizing the treading down, because if you start in 723, and there is no accidents in the Word of God, if you start in 723 and you go right dead center, what's dead center? 538. So you have 1,206 years that paganism tramples down the sanctuary and the host, followed by 1,260 years that papalism tramples down the sanctuary and the host. There is no accidents in the Word of God. And this kind of math in God's Word, the Lord doesn't allow some kind of satanic delusion to come along and hijack this prophetic history and turn it into something like this. It's impossible. This is airtight. For 1,260 years, paganism trampled down the sanctuary and the host, followed by 1,260 years when papalism trampled down the sanctuary of the host. Revelation 11, verse 2. The holy city is given unto the Gentiles. Let's read it. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. This is a treading down. When the book of Daniel is unsealed in 1798, the sanctuary has just been tread down. Right? Remember last night we were talking about the question of Isaiah? We're getting back to Isaiah. Once he's commissioned and he's warned, you're going to a people that will not hear though they have ears, then Isaiah says, how long? And the answer is until a tenth is separated from the rest. And the Holy Seed will be in that tenth because it's the everlasting gospel. And the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers through the introduction of a prophetic message. And based off Genesis 3:15, one class is the seed of Satan and the other class is the seed of Christ. So when Isaiah asks how long, the answer is until the Sunday law. Because at the Sunday law, the Adventist church is going to demonstrate two classes of worshipers. Okay, how long? Go to Psalm 74. We didn't. Did anyone read that reference last night? Probably not. It's pretty hard to read the extracurricular stuff in a place like this. But it's in your notes, Psalm 74. Concerning the subject of how long, and what I was saying last night is that the subject of how long talks about when Jerusalem's going to be chosen again, when the Lord's going to enter into His covenant with His people, when He's going to punish the papacy for persecuting His people. And in Psalm 74, this is one of the references in your notes. Notice what it says. O God, verse 1, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? And what I'm saying, if you want to know what I'm getting at that during this history, the sanctuary was once again being trod down. That's what William Miller's dream says. From 1863 until the dirt brush man comes in, there's a treading down. That's what it said, isn't it? He was worried because they were trotting these jewels in the dust. Okay, notice Psalm 74. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Who's the sheep of His pasture? That's us. Are all the prophets speaking about the end of the world? I had to go look over these notes. I didn't hear all of Pastor Richard's presentation, but I heard the first part. Are all the prophets speaking about the end of the world? Yes. Okay, verse 2. Remember thy congregation. Who's his congregation? It's his congregation at the end of the world. All these histories are pointing to now, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations. The desolation of paganism, the desolation of papalism, the desolation of these wicked men that have trodden down the foundational truths of Adventism. Even all the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Is Adventism the sanctuary? Well, it's the host. Can't separate it. There's been wickedness that has went on in Adventism. We'll show you that in the four generations that will begin tomorrow. Verse 4, thy enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations, plural. They set up their ensigns for signs. You ever thought about Matthew 24:15 when Jesus says, it's not coming to my mind, I know this one. Let's go to Matthew 24:14 where he references the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, whoso readeth, let him understand. What's Jesus basing that statement upon? It's basing it upon Psalm 74:4, brothers and sisters. Did Jesus know the Psalms? Oh, absolutely. And in verse 15 of Matthew 24, it says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Okay, Sister White tells us in Great Controversy, this was fulfilled when the standards of pagan Rome were placed in the sacred precincts of the temple. But what I want you to see is their ensign. That was the ensign of the enemies, and it was to be a sign. And Jesus is basing this upon Psalm 74:4. It says, "Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees." Who's the famous man that lifted up the axes on the thick trees? Who loved David and agreed to cut down the trees for Solomon when he raised up the Lord's temple? Hiram, king of Tyre. Okay, Hiram's famous for cutting down the trees of the sanctuary, but notice the next verse. You all know that story, right? Amen? End of the day, time running out in more ways than one. Verse 6. "But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They've cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground." When did they do this? When? 70 AD. And when? Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. The sanctuary was destroyed two times, was it not? But what do these histories point forward to? Brothers and sisters, the clock says 8 minutes and 31 seconds. If you can just give a little bit more energy to those tired eyes, I'll go just as fast as I can to get through this. Just hang in there, we're almost done. Amen. All these histories are pointing forward to the end of the world, all right? Right? Okay, so how is it at the end of the world that these wicked men that trend out the sanctuary from 1863 until the time of the end in 1989, and that is what I'm saying based upon William Miller's dream, how is it that they cast fire into the sanctuary? Oh, brothers and sisters, you know this quote. Testimonies to Ministers, page 409. You know this quote? "Unsanctified ministers are arraying themselves against God. They are praising Christ and the God of this world in the same breath. While professedly they receive Christ, they embrace Barabbas, and by their actions say, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Let all who read these lines take heed. Satan has made his boast of what he can do. He thinks to dissolve the unity which Christ prayed might exist in his church. He says, 'I will go forth with a lying spirit to deceive those that I can, to criticize and condemn and to falsify. Let the son of deceit and false witness be entertained by a church that has had great light, great evidence, and that church will discard the message the Lord has sent and receive the most unreasonable assertions and false suppositions and false theories. Satan laughs at their folly, for he knows what is truth. But what I'm saying is when the destruction of the sanctuary in Psalm 74 is mentioned, that one of the things that's mentioned in both the history of Nebuchadnezzar and AD 70 is they cast fire into the sanctuary." Notice the next paragraph in Testimonies to Ministers. Page 409. It's not on your notes. This is extracurricular stuff that's not on your notes. I'm so sorry. Okay. Next paragraph says this: "Many will stand in our pulpits with the torch of false prophecy in their hands, kindled from the hellish torch of Satan. They burn the sanctuary down with a false prophetic message, and they cover up the sanctuary, the foundational truths as they trod them in the dust." Go back to Psalm 74. Verse 8 says, "They said in their hearts, 'Let us destroy them together.'" Let's start in verse 7. "They've cast fire into thy sanctuary. They've defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, 'Let us destroy them together.' They've burned up all the synagogues of God in their land." I'm saying that the prophets are speaking more about the end of the world than the days in which they live. What's the next verse say? "We see not our signs." What's our signs? Pardon me? What's our signs? What's a sign? Well, one of the things a sign is, in the terminology of Ellen White, it's a waymark. Is it not? Definition of waymark in the dictionary of Ellen White, Date and Age, is marks along the way. What is our signs that we no longer see? Do we see the Sabbath? Yes, everyone sees the Sabbath. Even the Omega Apostate, the new organization, it grows into the cities and it does a wonderful work. The Sabbath will be lightly esteemed, she says, but they still regard the Sabbath. That's not the sign she's talking about here. It says, we see not our signs. What is our signs? The charts, brothers and sisters. We see not our signs. This is about the end of the world, the trampling down of the sanctuary at the end of the world, leading up to the Sunday law. We see not our signs, and there is no more any prophet. Oh. What happens to the authority of the spirit of prophecy if you reject these charts? Well, she says this chart was directed by the hand of the Lord. It should not be altered. She says all the messages of, she says all the messages of 1840 to 44 are to be repeated. The only messages that were proclaimed in that history are represented on this chart. But we don't see them. And because we fight against them, there is no prophet. What's the next thing to say? Neither is there any among us that know how long. How long what? Till the Sunday law, brothers and sisters. Till the Lord enters into covenant with the 144,000 when he rebuilds Jerusalem at the end of this period of time. Brothers and sisters, the references concerning William Miller you will see on the next couple pages. I'm going to go to page 18 of your notes to bring this to a conclusion. And I'm not going to say much. The quotes are there. If, brothers and sisters, what I'm saying, if you understand the implications, is serious, serious information. And if what I'm saying is true, then you need to accept it. If what I'm saying is false, you need to understand that it's false, and from God's word, demonstrate that it's false, and give a fair warning to those people that are being influenced by the false teachings that I'm proclaiming. But either way, you need to investigate the claims that I'm making here. And in the end of these notes, on page 18 and 19 of these notes, are references where Jesus, at the end of time, takes a fan in his hand and he purges his floor. Why does he do that? Well, he did it in this history here because they had made his father's house a house of merchandise. So his fan was taken in his hand and he thoroughly purged his floors. And brothers and sisters, what I'm saying in concluding, because I'm out of time, is in 1989, until the Sunday law, the dirt brush man arrives. He's cleaning out the garbage that has covered up the foundational truths, but at the same time, he's purging his floor. Now notice, I have to read one. I wish I could read a couple, but I've waxed too long drawn out for that. Notice on the bottom of page 18, from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 227. Those who laud and flatter the minister while they neglect the works of righteousness give unmistakable evidence that they are converted to the minister and not to God. We inquire, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Was it the voice of the Holy Spirit or merely the voice of man which you heard in the message sent from God? The fruit born will testify to the character of the tree. Of course, the reason that I've pulled this quote in is from some previous quotes. Who was it that makes this question? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John the Baptist. And when he did so, what does Sister White say that Christ was doing at that time? He was purging the floor with his fan. What was the wrath to come that they were to flee from? The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that Sister White says represents the destruction at the end of the world. There's a message in this history that probation is about to close. The seven last plagues are on their way. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? When that message comes, Christ is purging his floor. Next paragraph. No outward forms can make us clean. No ordinance administered by the saintliest of men can take the place of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God must do its work upon the heart. All who have not experienced its regenerating power are chaff among the wheat. Our Lord has his fan in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. In the coming day, he will discern between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. I'm making some strong claims here. I challenge you to read the notes that I left out. I want to close. My time is out. It says stop. But I'm not going to stop. I'm going to go just a second. Tomorrow we're going to begin showing that the first generation of Adventism is from Ellen White's first vision, which was in Portland, Maine in 1844, until her first open vision in Portland, Maine in 1844, until her last open vision in Portland, Oregon in 1884, 40 years later. We're going to identify why the open vision started in 1884, 40 years later, and that was the first generation. The second generation is from 1884, 1888, until the 1930s. And in that history, the Ellen White estate is taken possession of against the will of Ellen White by the General Conference. And from the 1830s until 1989 is the third generation. This is the generation of the Holy Order. And 1989 until the Sunday Law is the fourth generation, when the Lion of the Tribe of Judah purges his floor. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I understand that some of the information I'm sharing here will be received in a way that I did not attend, and I just hope that it isn't in a way that will dishonor you. But we stand on the borders of the close of probation. We stand on the verge of having the possibility of participating in the greatest ingathering of all time. And it's obvious that your people are sleeping while the world is falling down around us. And according to your word, both in the Bible and spirit of prophecy, the only thing that awakens us to our need and provides us with a message for this time is the prophetic word. And it's your prophetic word that is so clear and so serious that we're Laodiceans needing to be awakened. We ask that this message will be received as it's intended, as a message that is speaking to a sleeping virgin, that it's time to wake up and come into the most holy place by faith, that we might have the experience represented by all the prophets when they move into the most holy place, that we might be humbled in the dust and changed and purified and given a message, a saving message, a loving message, but a warning message. We thank you for the time that you've been here with us this day. We ask for a blessing upon this following meeting, and we ask also for a good night's rest that we can wake up and continue our studies tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.